We turn now to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14 and verse 8. Now, I hope from week to week that you're looking up the map of Paul's missionary journeys and can locate Lystra and Iconium and Derbe in the map. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord saves people from all sorts of places and all sorts of situations. And I have always thought that Lystra was in the middle of nowhere. I don't think that's really fair, because people at Saxmundham wouldn't like it if we said they live out in the sticks, would they? But nevertheless, you understand what I mean, that these are places well inland, well in the heartland of the countries where they come from. And at Lystra there sat a man who was impotent in his faith. Now, in many ways, the difference is, there's hardly any difference between this man and the man who was healed by Peter at the beautiful gates of the temple. However, there are some striking differences. Here was a man who was not outside the temple. I don't think where he sat that he would have expected to have had a blessing from the Lord, for he was a Gentile. But he sat somewhere. Of course, I don't know, but I've reflected this week on where he sat. He could hardly week by week, if he was begging, which here, of course, we're not told, though the other man did. He may have had a wealthy family and had no need to beg. Maybe he sat merely to talk to people. I say merely, we know what that's like. But anyway, he sat. Now, he couldn't have sat plonk in the middle of the city square, could he really? And particularly in a hot land. So presumably he sat up against a wall somewhere. But where was that wall? Was it near the place where the people who came, the heralds, to bring messages would have a good view of him and he would well hear what they had to say? Did he go to a different location on the city square each day? I like to think of these people not because we know, but because they were real people. Because he had gone through all the sadness as a child of not being able to do what other children do. We need to be just helped to realise that what the Lord had done for people worse than we are, he will do for us whatever it is that we require in his name. So here was this man, impotent in his feet, powerless in his feet, not paralysed, except maybe his feet, and described as a cripple from his mother's womb. Born a cripple. Now again, we love to say the words that our times are in the Saviour's hands, and we mean it. But neither must we be glib nor complacent. For this man's times were in the Lord's hands. And as an infant, he had to be very much looked after. And as a child, he couldn't run with the other children. All that he did, he had to do sitting on his bottom and hoping that all the others would play with him. He never had walks, says the scriptures, under the inspiration of the Lord. Which leads me to wonder if it was part, a central part of his thinking, that he constantly longed to walk. He might have been such a one who knew that he never had and never would. But it looks in the way that the Spirit describes him that he wished he could. So I go so far as to say he believed one day that he would, but certainly that he wished that he could be like everybody else. And when you're in that situation, of course, you know as well as I do, you're very glad for anybody to stop as they pass by and to talk with you, to sit down with you, and to speak, not just to pass the time of day, but to speak at length about things which interest you. Here was a man, for example, who might well have had a good brain. He might like to have read books. He might like to have been educated. He might have had political skills if they had been the opportunity to exercise them. Who knows what he would do or would do in the future? But what a tragedy when someone with an active mind gets no further than passing the time of day with anybody who passes by, for they won't stop and treat him as a person. Well, we don't know much about this man, and you'll appreciate that all I've tried to do in introducing things that aren't altogether in the scriptures was to make him come alive to you, to make you think that he is a real person in a real place, somewhere about 40 AD. That's nearly 2,000 years ago. And from wherever he was sitting, he must have seen Paul and Barnabas approach and a crowd gather round, and he was able to hear what Paul was saying. Now, as we know from earlier parts of chapter 13, Paul always preached the gospel and he spoke of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man, who'd never heard any more about religion than Jupiter and Mercurius and the other ones of that ilk, suddenly heard a message about a living God. Now, clearly the priests and the majority of the people, from what happened later, hadn't thought anything at all. It hadn't grasped them. But this man, it does seem to have grasped that he's hearing for the very first time a message that has to do with him and that could change his situation forever. And he's got lost in the preaching. And through the preaching of the Lord Jesus, we may think, this man has seen a delightful Saviour, one whom he might trust, one whom he could entrust his soul to. And his soul was awakened. Maybe he had hardly been aware that he had a soul within beyond thinking about things that might have been. And now it was awakened. Sins? Yes, he was a sinner. And he knew there were times when he was irritated and bad-tempered and maybe thought everything was unfair and whatever. But this man, Jesus, had come to forgive sins. And he had authority because not only was he a man like him, but a son of man. And a son of God, who had the authority to forgive sins. And his heart was drawn out to him, no doubt, when he heard of his life, and when he heard of his ill treatment, and when he heard of his death, and the things that went on at the time of his death, and when he considered under Paul's preaching the accomplishment of his death, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is me, he began to think. And he fixed his eyes on Paul. The scripture speaks of the other way around in connection with healing, but one can imagine that the look upon his face, the wistful look, the longing look, had not been missed by Paul. Even I, in the congregation where we're meeting normally, don't miss the responses of the people who are listening. I can tell whether they're listening eagerly, whether they're bored to tears, whether they had a very weary night and are dropping off. I know that for myself. I'm not being condemnatory. But the person speaking really does know how he's being received. And Paul here knew that this man had the greatest desire to know and follow the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the work of the Spirit, he understood from the faith that this man was exercising in Christ Jesus while he was preaching, that this man, given the chance, would welcome such a healing as the Lord Jesus had often done during his lifetime and had done since. And probably Paul had heard of the time when Peter had healed a man lame from his mother's womb. Probably that would be instant. And his Holy Spirit came upon Paul, and he met the eyes of this man with his longings and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, with a loud voice, said, "Stand upright on your feet." It was out of the blue. And it would come to this man as a total surprise, perhaps even lift him out of his reverie if he'd got so engrossed. And he didn't wait. The same Spirit that was upon him to believe under Paul's guidance was upon him to stand up. Well, he was told to stand upright. And just like the man in the temple, he leaped and walked. The order in which he's put suggests he jumped up. It didn't even enter his mind that when he landed on his feet, he might not. Who had ever taught him to bend his knees when you land, if you're not to get into trouble when you land? But now, in the Lord, he jumped, he leaped, he was thrilled. The other man went with the disciples to the temple, and afterwards, leaping and praising God, returned with them and held them fast so that Peter was able to preach to a crowd. The situation here is different, and it's worth noticing that the Lord saves from similar predicaments in vastly different situations. Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. We are not told any more about this man, any more than we are the one whom Peter healed. We don't know what he went on to do or where he went following this. I think we would be within our rights to believe that this man stayed a faithful disciple and was one of those joining with the believers when Saul, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra. I wonder, who knows, but I wonder, you remember that on the later missionary journey, Paul met Timothy here, who afterwards became a preacher in Paul's footsteps. One wonders if Timothy, or his mother, or his grandmother, had been present at the scene, or had heard at least of this scene. If grandmother had been there from the very beginning of the church, she would probably have been there. When the Lord does a mighty work, the opportunities for witness that follow may be wonderful. But sometimes the Lord gets glory in himself through us. Not anything that we may subsequently say, that he's done this work in us is enough to bring him the glory. But our attention now turns to the people. When the people saw what Paul had done. Now, they were heathens, pagans. They worshipped the gods that the Romans worshipped. The Greeks worshipped them under another name. The Greeks, for example, called Jupiter Zeus. And those of you who've ever had parcels delivered will be pleased to know that in Greek, Mercury was Hermes. But the word Mercury, you see, suggests something that is like quicksilver, something that moves rapidly. And as they saw it in their pantheon, the god Mercury brought messages from God. And he could move instantly from one place to another with those messages. If you study, I don't really want you to, false religions, and if you study much of the worship of idols and icons, and even when the Jews, people in Israel, set up a religion of their own in Dan and Beersheba, they went for something very similar to the real thing. They just altered the date by a month exactly, but near enough the same thing. And they said, well, it's the same. But of course it isn't. When Christians say, of course, that they baptized children and then afterwards confirmed them, and we seek to bring them up in the nature of the Lord and afterwards baptize them, amounts to the same thing. But of course we can see that it's totally different. And there is in the religion of Zeus and Jupiter and all the other pantheon of gods, things that fallen mankind has spotted but doesn't know how to worship aright, and imputes to their gods the sort of tempers, the sort of moods, the sort of actions that they would do. Zeus and Jupiter were used to throwing thunderbolts around. And Icarus flew too near the sun, which they obviously knew that would have that sort of effect, and of course he drowned. But in all false religions, man has just a remnant of the old things of the Garden of Eden. But unless the Lord reveals by his Spirit through his word, as he promised to do with the ancient people, the ancient Hebrew people, then mankind just goes his own way. It's wonderfully described in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. That's what will happen to you if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will give you a wonderful life. You can just go on doing all the things you love doing, saying, Lord, I don't believe in God, but I've had a good time, until judgment comes. It is a terrible thing to be left to go our own way, but I'll come to that later. So the priest, and what a terrible thing to waste your life being a priest of nobodies and nothings. But when the priest of Jupiter came, which was before their city, it may mean that he was, because of his position, a magistrate in the gate, but clearly he brought the cattle and the garlands, which he must have had ready, from somewhere outside the city. But they were going to worship these gods, and they thought that Paul and Barnabas were the gods come down in the likeness of men. If you don't believe in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is none other name given among men by which we must be saved, then we're going to believe all sorts of inventions and follies and ridiculous notions. And it's a wonderful thing to know of the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, and to know that he is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The people would have done sacrifice with him, and the priest would have taken an initiative with them. But Barnabas and Paul were so angry that they rent their clothes. It doesn't mean they tore them up. It means they rent off, took them off at high speed, leaving themselves only in their undergarments, which were different from what we would have nowadays. And they ran in among the people. Now, this is very interesting. They weren't addressing the crowd as crowd, but were running in and trying to prevent individuals from getting themselves in the big crowd following the priest. They ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things?" But what a wonderful opportunity it gave to preach the gospel. We are men of like passions with you. We are not gods come down in the fashion of men. Like you, we're sinners. Like you, we have moods. Like you, we get tired. Like you, we must eat and drink. We are men of like passions with you. But what we're saying to you, what we're preaching unto you, is that these things are unreal. They're vanities. They have no worth, not even in this life, let alone the life to come. You waste your money on the priest. You waste your money on the idols of the gods, Diana of the Ephesians or whoever it may be. Don't get you anywhere and certainly don't do anything for your soul. But these are vanities. And we've come to tell you how you may rid yourselves of these vanities. Now, it's a wonderful thing when the Lord brings light to the Gentiles, and when his kingdom came in the time of the fourth worldwide kingdom, as foretold by Daniel, it was to bring an end to heathenism, to paganism. And here we see it operating wonderfully under the power of the Spirit, and doubtless it operated often again. We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now, you are right to think that there is an overall authority, but he's alive and he is the creator. This world you see, the streams you see, the sky you see, the grass you see, the food you eat, the animals you're aware of, he made them. He is the creator. He is the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all the things that are therein. And he did it a long while ago. But up until now, he has allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, which is what you've been doing. And all your best thoughts have only culminated in this. This is the best you can do. Even the great Greek thinkers still didn't give up their thinking about the gods in this way. So he makes the point, you see, that they think like they do because God has left them to do so. He's allowed them to do so in his purpose. That when the message of the gospel comes, they can be co-heirs with the Jews. They can be those who will enter into everlasting life, though they've been Gentiles, and though they've been suffered to walk for so long in their own ways. And then he makes a very important caveat. Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness. All right? So he's allowed you to walk in your own ways. He's left you, so to speak. You can almost say he has nothing to do with you very much. But you can't get out of it. You can't say that being the case. You can't expect us to worship God. Oh, yes, you can. Because he has always done good to us. There is goodness. You know there is goodness in the world. And goodness can't come from an evil source, only from a pure source. But it may be this expression in that he did good and gave us rain. That God is now, that Paul is now describing the good qualities of God. And you remember in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that the Lord Jesus even before these days, was saying that he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. That's Matthew 5:45. And so he gave rain from heaven. And notice he says us. He's not a pagan, and he is an Israelite, but he's a man. He's human. And that's the sense of the word us there. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So he sets out his stall, so to speak, that the Creator God is the one who is alive. He's the God of the living and of the dead. So the dead in Christ are still alive. He's the God of the living and of the dead. And so he sustains the present universe. And he has provided them, though they knew him not and didn't worship him, with rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and good things. Had they been animists, they would also have been pessimists, because they would have believed that every tree, every river, every stone, every bird was an evil omen and was against them. And consequently, they wouldn't have thought that anything that God did filled their hearts with gladness. Scarcely, because it was so ingrained, because they so loved doing the things they were used to doing, were they able to restrain the people not to do sacrifice unto them. I'm sure the Lord was wonderfully at work. So what would Paul and Barnabas have done if they had sacrificed to them and had gone ahead with it? Well, they'd have done something under the Spirit, I'm sure. But they were able to restrain the people. Now, people like to pour scorn, pour water, cold water on newly encouraged men and women. And of course, if we have a new believer in our midst, we are to give every encouragement, and notwithstanding the old way of life from which they're coming. But the Jews were particularly venomous, as we shall see now. They saw that these people were beginning to believe. They were filled with envy in Antioch, and they got Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch, and they got him out of Iconium. And now there came Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. Persuaded them what? Well, to take no notice of Paul in the first instance, which makes you realise how the man who would heal was healed stood out from the crowd. I imagine he did keep his faith. But he persuaded them not only that, but that so evil was Paul, were Paul and Barnabas, that they deserved not to cumber the face of the earth any longer, and that they should be stoned. And they were stoned. And it looked as if, having stoned them unconscious, if not almost dead, they dragged them, as some heathen nations did, the people they were going to kill. They dragged them through the city, perhaps by hand, perhaps pulled by horses. Now, can you imagine the lacerations that it would have been? Because Paul was the speaker, it looks as if Barnabas, who was identified with him, escaped. And we see quite clearly that though this happened fairly soon after the first preaching of the gospel, where they impotent man from Lystra had been, yet there were disciples because they crowded round Paul, unless we just to think of those who came with him. Howbeit, sorry, verse 19, so they stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now, supposing means thinking. Did they think rightly? and the Lord raised him up? Did they think wrongly, and though he was badly hurt, the Lord did a miracle in lifting him up on his feet and enabling him to go with the disciples? Well, whichever it was a wonderful thing that they did. As the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. I want you to notice in the remainder of this chapter how bold Paul and Barnabas, but we're thinking here of Paul, how bold a man he is. Now, if Joel, if you're listening, if Nathan is listening, if Abby is listening, if Ethan is listening, because the generation that's coming may well be more evil than this, you may need to have the boldness that we read in these next few verses to be a Christian for the remainder of your lives. But how bold is Paul? He's stoned and they think he's dead. The disciples surround him. Where does he go? Back to where he was dragged from. Back into the city. Back to the believers that the Jews were trying to persuade them that they shouldn't believe. The day after he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, here's the boldness again. What did they do? They wanted to establish the believers. So they went to Lystra again, where he had been stoned. He went to Iconium again, where he'd been dealt very hardly with. And they went to Antioch again, where they'd already been thrown out. And what were they doing by going back? They were confirming the souls of the disciples. So there were disciples in each place, notwithstanding the opposition. But I like to think that the man who was healed of the being impotent in his feet, that he was among the disciples in Lystra. Of course, we don't know. But there were. So he was able to confirm the souls of them. And they had seen what he'd suffered, and that he didn't mind, and that he lived for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he encouraged them to continue in the faith, he's suggesting that they might meet a similar reaction. So he said, continue in the faith, and we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So all from the very beginning who followed him saw what Paul had to suffer and understood that if they were to be a little entity of the people of the Lord, they would suffer many things. The church here, and in the other two places, survived for many years, 200, 300, 400, 500, and all of them collapsed with the onward march of Islam in the days of the Crusaders. So the church that began in these places just at this time did last and raise up many believers, if they didn't go away from the faith, for many hundreds of years to come. And then even though the church was not much more probably than a month or so old, they saw that there were men capable there of being appointed elders. And they ordained elders in every church. They made it clear that if they appointed the elders, the others would see that these were the men that those who first preached the gospel among them approved of. So they ordained elders in every church, set them apart, prayed with fasting, and commending to the Lord on whom they believed. Well, we've all been commended to the Lord. We commend one another to the Lord on whom we believe. He never slumbers nor sleep. He directs his work, and we may safely trust him. However, we're almost at the end. When they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. They were going back exactly the same way as they'd come. And no doubt were confirming the souls in all the other places where they'd preached. And they preached again in Perga, went down to the port of Perga, which is Italia, and sailed to Antioch, where they'd been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they gathered the church together. They felt a need to report to the church what they had been doing, and seeing they'd recommended them to the grace of God, they wanted to be encouraged by the manifestation of the grace of God. So they rehearsed all that God had done with them. But it's just this word I want you to notice, the end of verse 27. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, that door of faith had already been opened a little bit before they left, but now the scale was quite truly quite a magnitude of people. The scale was, I wouldn't say at this stage vast, but it was very encouraging. And they rehearsed with them how that the Lord had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Opening the door is a wonderful picture. It actually normally means we open doors and we go through and have access into. And that probably is one of the two meanings here, that they were able to go through a door, the door of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have access to God through all the mercies of his merits and his shed blood. But the door of faith also speaks of opportunity. We may speak of a door of opportunity. We've greatly felt the lack of that, really, where we are now in our day. We've preached the gospel roundabout, or we've sent out letters, and people are 10th generation Christian with inverted commas, and everybody has got used to what they're doing. And for the gospel to come across afresh, like it does in this chapter, we need more of a door of opportunity. And it just occurred to me that that might be the way that we would pray the Lord, that he might give us the door of opportunity to show others the door of Christ and go through him, go through that door and believe and be saved and serve the Lord for eternity. Well, after their return, Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time with the disciples in Antioch before they set off on their next missionary journey. Meanwhile, there was the matter of going to Jerusalem, which we shall examine next time.